Well, please take your Bibles again now and turn with me, if you will, back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. There's plenty of bad news, obviously, in our world today. This morning we get to hear some good news. Good news from Nain. Our text is the wonderful account of Jesus raising a dead man back to life. Of the four gospel writers, Luke alone records this miracle. It's actually one of three different times Jesus raised the dead. He raises the daughter of Jairus in chapter 8, Lazarus in chapter 11, and this widow's son here in chapter 7. So clearly Luke wants us to understand the full extent of Jesus' authority. Not only does he have authority over demons, not only does he have authority over disease of every imaginable kind, not only can he heal from a distance even those who are near death, as we saw last time, but Jesus has authority over death. Jesus has authority over death. In fact, all the effects of the curse, Jesus has the power to reverse. All the devastating consequences that our sin has brought into this universe, Jesus has come to overturn. And so this really is a demonstration of that power. And it's a very important component in the development of Luke's argument. It adds another layer of support, layer of proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus really is the Son of God. In fact, just peeking ahead a little bit, we see that this miracle in Nain also sets up the next passage, which is the discussion with the disciples of John the Baptist regarding the identity of Jesus. Verse 20, are you the coming one, or do we look for someone else? And Jesus responds in verse 22, go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. So thematically and structurally, it's easy to sort of see how this account fits into Luke's purpose in this gospel. It establishes the authority of Jesus, right? Look, he raises the dead. It establishes the identity of Jesus. Is he the coming one? Absolutely. Yes, he is. And that in and of itself is good news, but that's not all there is. Nor is that all we want to know about Jesus. Does he have the power to raise the dead? Yes. Is he then the Messiah of God? Yes. We need to know that, and we want to know that, and we do know that. There's plenty of evidence to prove that. But for most of us, if we're honest, it's not really the authority of Jesus or the identity of Jesus that we struggle with. I don't know about you, but I don't question whether Jesus has the power over the dead. I don't question whether Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At the personal and practical level, what we usually struggle with, sometimes maybe even on a daily basis, is this question: does he care about me? Does he care about me? I know he has all power. I know who he is. I know what he has done and can do and will do. The question is, does any of that intersect with me and my life situation and the things that I go through on a daily basis and the things that you deal with as well? I think maybe that's sort of perennially the question that all people ask. Every human being, I think, at one point or another, and maybe on multiple occasions, has asked, does God really care about me? And I was reminded, I guess, even this past week, just through some of the different visits that I made with various people, that, you know, that is a question we all kind of know the answer to, but we never get tired of hearing the answer to, right? We never stop needing to hear that. God cares about you. I mean, husbands, how many of you have ever, raise your hand if you have a wife who has ever said to you, honey, You don't need to say I love you anymore. I get it. I believe you. You can stop saying that now. Anybody? Yeah, that's what I thought. You can start saying that now? Yeah. Well, that's true. I mean, we just never get tired of hearing that. We never reach a point where we no longer need to hear that, even though we know it. It's true. And so it is with the assurance of God's care and God's love for us. And I guess I was just impressed this week with the importance even of reminding people of that. We never outgrow the need to hear that. In Mark 4, the disciples were with Jesus out on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And Jesus had fallen asleep in the boat, and all of a sudden this storm came up. And, I mean, it was a pretty intense storm, and the disciples were terrified, and they began to panic a little bit. And, you know, they were doing everything they could to keep the boat from sinking and turning over, and they really felt that they were about to drown. Finally, someone woke Jesus up. "Teacher, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And sometimes that's maybe how we feel a little bit. Jesus is with us, but for all appearance, he must be asleep, because why doesn't he do something? And from our perspective, we are about to perish. And our honest question is, Lord, do you not care? Do you not care? And of course we know he does care. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. We know that, but we never outgrow the need to hear that. And we can never hear that too often. Well, I think that's the contribution maybe of our text here in Luke 7. Theologically and Christologically and structurally and thematically, yes, it answers questions related to Jesus' authority and Jesus' identity. But more than that, for each of us practically and personally, it answers the question, does he care about me? And I see here four proofs that he does. All right? Four proofs that he does care about me. And here's really what the good news is from Nain. First of all, proof number one, the purpose of Jesus. The purpose of Jesus. There's purpose in everything Jesus does. The divine purpose is always at work in everything. Look at verse 11. It says, soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain. Soon afterwards means a day or so later, a day or so after healing the centurion's slave in Capernaum. He went to a city called Nain. City would be a stretch, by the way. We're talking bump in the road, don't blink or you'll miss it kind of a town. One commentator even had a footnote. Polis, which is the Greek word for city in verse 11, is used here in its broadest sense of inhabited area. So that's really all we mean. People lived there. That's all we mean by city. Nain was really just a small little town, a village in Galilee. In fact, it still exists today. It has a population of around 200 people, and that's probably, you know, about what it might have been then. Now, Nain was 20 to 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. And notice it says, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. So the same crowd that was there on the side of the mountain and heard the Sermon on the Mount, followed him into Capernaum, saw or heard about this healing of the centurion slave, and they're still with him now, as he determines to go to Nain. And for a large crowd like this, or really even by yourself, to make a 20 to 25 mile trek would really be a full day's journey. So we're talking about an all-day walk here. And so with all this multitude following, Jesus walked all day to get to a little place called Nain. Really? Nain? And you know, of all these people, guess how many of them knew why they were going there?
None. None. Only Jesus knew. But Jesus knew.
So this is not a random walk in the countryside. Jesus didn't just wake up that day and throw a dart at the map and say, oh, looks like we're off to Nain. Let's go. No, there's nothing random in anything Jesus does. Everything is planned. Everything is purposeful. Everything is deliberate. Everything is intentional. I mean, nobody went to Nain without a reason. Certainly not Jesus. And the reason is, verse 12, now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out. So obviously, Jesus made this trip to Nain on this particular day to do what? To interrupt a funeral. To raise a dead man. So this wasn't a chance encounter. This was Jesus' plan all along. What's interesting is that the Jews always buried their dead on the same day that they died. This was the most common thing. They would not keep a body overnight. They didn't embalm. They didn't try to preserve the body. So, decay would set in immediately. So they would sprinkle the body, anoint the body with whatever spices, whatever perfumes they might could afford or might have available to them. They would wrap the body in cloths, prepare it for burial right away. And it wouldn't take a lot of time to do that, obviously. And so once death occurred, they could go through that process fairly quickly, have the funeral, right away within a few hours, certainly, of death, and move to bury the body, at least before sundown. That was customary, all right? So this young man, now understand, this young man then died on that very day. So think about that. What that means is that Jesus and this crowd most likely left Capernaum that morning before this young man had died. Because they walked 20 to 25 miles. By the time they arrived, it would be at least mid to late afternoon. And it would have only taken a few hours to prepare the body for burial. So it's very possible that Jesus started moving to meet this funeral procession before there was even the need for a funeral procession. I mean, we tease some people, they'll be late for their own funeral. Well, wow, this guy, Jesus was on the way to this man's funeral before he was. So I'm just pointing out to you that there's a purpose, see, in everything Jesus does. There's a purpose in everything God does. You may not understand what, you may not understand why, you may not always agree with his timing, but there's a divine purpose always at work in everything that is going on, everything that is happening. Nobody goes to Nain in vain. Nobody, ever. If Jesus takes you there, there must be good reason. Right? For you to go there. He has a purpose. There's something he wants to do there. There's something he wants you to learn there. There's something he wants you to see him do there. So many times, we look at where we're at in life and we question why. Why, Lord? Why this? Why do you have me here? Why have you brought me to this place? Well, believe me when I say it may not become clear for a long time, but he has good reason. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And when you finally see what it is, you're going to like it. You're going to like it. So do what the disciples did. Go along with him. It won't be in vain. It will be worth it. Walk with him and follow him, knowing that every step and every stop is purposeful. It's purposeful. I think of Jeremiah 29:11. In fact, I read that verse to someone this week. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. There's purpose in everything Jesus does. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever doubt that. Wherever you're at right now, whatever you're going through, this is going somewhere. There's a goal, an end. There's a plan in motion. It's not arbitrary. It's not meaningless. Isaiah 46:9 says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. And that's just a basic Bible truth that we have to cling to with all our might. Second proof God cares for you, not only the purpose of Jesus, but the pity of Jesus. There's purpose at work in everything he does. There's pity or compassion at work in everything he does. Verse 12. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out. Notice, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Now this is sadness at its saddest. This is really as bleak a picture as you can really paint in a culture in a day like that. First, this was a young man who had died, not an old man. This was a young man, and of course nothing sadder than when a parent has to bury her child. As someone said, that's putting a period before the end of the sentence. It's not right. It shouldn't be that way. So this was a young man, first of all. Second, it was an only son. And third, this woman had already lost her husband. She was a widow. And that was tough. It was tough to survive as a widow. Most of them lived in poverty, unless you had a large family that could protect you and provide for you. And so for a widow to lose her only son was really to lose all hope and all means of survival. In fact, in the Old Testament, whenever the prophets spoke of ultimate sorrow or ultimate tragedy or sadness, the analogy they would use to describe that was very often the death of an only son. Jeremiah 6:26 says, Cry, weep over your sin, mourn as for an only son, a lamentation most bitter. He's saying to the people, grieve over your sin the way you would grieve the loss of an only son. Because that's the most severe and intense form or time of grieving. In Amos 8:10, God says, when I bring judgment upon you, I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, a bitter day. So that was the greatest tragedy. That was the deepest sorrow that any family could face. That would be the most severe, the most sorrowful loss, because it meant the end of your family, the end of a future. And the Jewish people universally recognized this. That's why at the end of verse 12, what does it say? And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Sure. They understood what a sad situation this was. Not only was it a small town, and everybody probably knew this lady and her son, but it was just customary in that culture to drop everything and accompany the funeral procession and mourn with those who mourn, especially in a case like this involving a widow. So the whole town showed up for this funeral procession. The rabbis taught that even the study of the law could cease. Even the study of the law could stop so that people were free to go and be a part of a funeral procession like this and mourn. And so very nearly the whole town would have turned out for this funeral. And as I say, they would be weeping, they would be mourning, they would be wailing very loudly, very dramatically. That was customary as well. In fact, for any funeral, even the poorest people would hire at least 2 flute players and at least 1 wailing woman. How would you like to have a job as a wailing woman? I've known some women that could do that. They would be
They would be really good at that. But even the poorest family, you know, would have these professional musicians that would play these sad notes on the flute, and you would have this at least one, you know, woman who was a professional wailer. And she would just be carrying on, you know, as loud as possible to just express the deep sorrow and sadness, and so the whole procession would be very, very emotional, loud, dramatic. Notice verse 13. When the Lord saw her, not the wailing woman, but the woman, the widow, he felt compassion for her. Isn't that great? See, that's the good news from Nain right there. He saw her and he felt compassion for her. Splankna is the Greek word for compassion. It really has to do with bowels, your guts. You know, when you get emotional, you feel the churning in your tummy or the butterflies or whatever, your heart flutters or skips a beat. That's the idea. The Jews believed that the bowels, the innards, that's where your emotions were, because that's where you felt emotion in your body. And so here's this total stranger, yet Jesus was moved with compassion for her. That's the heart of God showing through here. God has compassion for people in pain. And we see this all through the Bible. Psalm 103:13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Isaiah 63:9 says, in all their affliction, speaking of Israel, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. God is afflicted when his people are afflicted. In Judges 10:16, it says, God could bear no longer the misery of Israel. God could bear no longer their misery. Meaning, when they were miserable, he was miserable, and he couldn't take it anymore. He felt the pain of their misery and came to a point when it had to stop. God is a God of compassion and mercy. Lamentations 3:22, it says, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Well, you contrast that with all other deities, idols, all the false gods of all the other world religions. None of them are compassionate. None of them are loving. None of them are tender. None of them are merciful. None of them feel the pain of people. Certainly none of them are forgiving. None of them save. Only the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does that. And that God is seen. That God is fully manifest in the person of Jesus. Jesus steps into the pathos of human life and human existence and shows empathy, compassion, pity, mercy. In Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the multitude, he felt compassion on them. In Mark 1:21, he met a leper and he was moved with compassion and healed him. In Mark 8:2, he said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I don't wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So we're not even talking about spiritual needs or spiritual issues. We're just talking about physical needs, physical illness, physical pain, hunger, emotional pain. But Jesus empathizes with that. He empathizes with our human condition, our weakness, our sorrow. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part, someone said. That's right. And over in the Gospels we read that. Jesus was moved with compassion. That's the motive. That's the motive in almost everything he does.
So why do we ever doubt God's care for us when we see it so clearly in the compassion of Christ? This story should prove it once for all. This woman's not even named. Her son is not even named. Nain is not mentioned ever again in the Bible. Ever. So there are no insignificant places. There are no insignificant people. Jesus will go to any lengths to minister his mercy to those in need, whoever they are, wherever they are. He really is the God of all comfort. His compassions never cease. Never. They're new every morning. Here's a third proof that God really cares for you. Not only the purpose and pity of Jesus, but the power. The power of Jesus. Verse 13, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now stop and think about that. You're walking up on a funeral that's underway, and you walk right up to the lady who's lost her husband, who knows how long ago, and now her son, her only son, and you tell her, this is a command now, stop weeping. Wow. I mean, that's a heartless thing to say, isn't it? Unless you have good reason for saying it. Verse 14, then he came up and touched the coffin. That's another no-no. This would be totally improper because you would be defiled. Nobody would want to touch a dead body or anything that touched a dead body because you would become instantly unclean. You'd have to go through the process ceremonially for 7 days of making yourself clean all over again. So Jesus is violating all protocol here, and I think he's doing it to make a point. Cleanliness is next to godliness, except where compassion is required. Showing compassion is more important than staying clean. Of course, Jesus was above that anyway because he's infinitely holy, he's infinitely pure, nothing can defile him. He makes the unclean clean, they don't make him unclean. So he touched the coffin. And actually, it wasn't a coffin. It was more like a stretcher, probably two poles with wicker woven in between them. So it would be sort of a flat surface or maybe a shallow basket that they could carry the body on. And in touching it, and this was the purpose, in touching it, the bearers came to a halt. They stopped. And Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Jesus stopped the whole thing, hopefully even the wailing woman, and said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And guess what happened? Verse 15, the dead man sat up. Can you imagine that? Now be honest. How many of you have been to a funeral and you've thought, wouldn't that be cool? How would people freak out if that person just sat up? Well, it's happened. It's happened. This dead man sat up, and that's a medical term unique to Luke. You know, he was a doctor. This is a term used when a sick person sat up in bed. Like, what's going on? They come out of it. And he did. And then just to verify that you know, he was alive, he began to speak. And we don't know what he said, but he spoke. He sat up, and he began to speak. Jesus brought him back to life. Amazing. And then, you know, he helped him off the stretcher, helped him out of the clothes he was wrapped up in and all, and gave him, I love this, gave him back to his what? His mother. I love that. Snatched him from the jaws of death and gave him back to his mom. She needed him. She needed him. His death broke her heart, and her broken heart broke Jesus' heart, so he brought him back to life and gave him back to her. That's power. That's power. Now, how did Jesus do that? With words. He just spoke. He just spoke.
Young man,
I say arise.
Just like in Genesis 1, he spoke, and out of nothing, everything.
Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He spoke, and it was done.
Same here, same creative power.
And he does it again in chapter 8. He does it again in chapter 11. Three times. One person each time. Every funeral Jesus went to, he broke up. Busted it up.
And you know, in John 5:29, it says, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth.
All. Those who did good to the resurrection of life. Those who committed evil to resurrection of judgment.
There's coming a time when Jesus is going to say, arise, without any qualifiers, without any specification.
That's why, by the way, in this instance, he prefaces it, young man, arise. In chapter 8, child, arise. In chapter 11, Lazarus. The rest of you stay back. Lazarus, come forth.
He has to qualify that or they would all come forth.
And they will.
At the end, one day Jesus is going to speak and all the dead will rise, every single one from all over the earth, wherever they were buried, however long ago, we will all be raised from the dead. And the only question is, raised to life or raised to judgment? What we do here and now with Jesus Christ is the determining factor.
But by the simple power of his word, the dead rise. That is the power of God's word at work. It creates life. That's what happened to you when you were saved. Ephesians 2:1, you being dead, but God being rich in mercy, made you alive. That's what happened.
God can do that. He can do it with physical life. He can do it with spiritual life.
So the question is, what need do you have in your life that is beyond God's power to meet?
Listen to Philippians 3:20. I love this verse. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself.
And that's the issue here. It's his power. He has the power to subject all things to himself, even dead things.
So the fact that Jesus is willing, and we know he's able, but the fact that he's willing to raise the dead and intends to raise the dead indicates to us how much he cares for us. Why? Because death exists because sin exists.
And who's responsible for that?
We are. We are. Death exists because sin exists, but Jesus has come to do something about that. He died for our sin so that it can't keep killing us forever. And his plan is to put even death to death once and for all. So this is a preview. This is a preview of coming attractions. 1 Corinthians 15:20 talks about that. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death.
So you know, you have to know that God cares for you because he sent Jesus into this world to destroy the one enemy we all face. His power is at work to put all his enemies under his feet. His power is at work to abolish death once for all. Of course he cares for you. So this is the good news from name. The purpose of God is always at work. The pity of God is always at work. The power of God is always at work. And for our good, for the good of average, everyday, unnamed, small town, small time people like us. Jesus goes, Jesus sees, Jesus feels, Jesus acts, Jesus speaks. A dead man lives. He cares. He cares. And what do the people do? Notice finally the praise of Jesus. Verse 16, fear gripped them all. Fear. Phobos, phobia. They were afraid, terrified. They knew they were in the presence of God. They began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. Why did they say that? Well, they knew it had been almost 900 years since anything like this had happened in Israel. It was during the time of Elijah and Elisha. You can read, they raised the dead. Elijah in 1 Kings, 17? Elisha in 2 Kings 4. And the people made the connection. Jesus is a prophet like those great prophets. Which meant what? How did they translate that? Aha, God has visited his people. That's an Old Testament expression, familiar phrase. It means God's here. God came down among us and worked. He's working in the midst of his people again. He has come to help us. He cares for his people. That's what it means. And I love verse 17, what happened next. This report concerning him went out over all Judea and in all the surrounding district. Of course, it's good news. You can't keep it from spreading. So it's a simple message, really. I mean, if you ask, does God really care about me? If you question that, if you wonder, if you doubt that, hey, all I can say is, listen, when God became man and dwelt among us so that the character and nature of God could be fully displayed in the person of Jesus, he walked all day to get to a little place called Nain to stop the funeral of a widow's only son and raise him back to life and give him back to her. And all who were present saw that act for what it was, God visiting his people. So you answer the question, does God care for me? Yes. He wouldn't send his only son into the world to go to a city called Nain if he didn't. You know, 10 years ago today, 9/11, a lot of people were asking that, weren't they? A lot of people were asking, where's God? Why did he let this happen? What's going on? Where is he? Does he care? Just like the disciples caught in the storm at sea, Master, do you not care that we are perishing? Well, to answer that, listen, all we have to go on is story after story after story in the Bible, just like this one, proving that the purpose of God is always at work in everything. The pity, compassion of God is always at work in everything he does. The power of God is at work to abolish death once and for all. And the praise of God is filling the earth because of it. Well, this is the whole story of the Bible in one story. The purpose of God is at work. The compassion of God sees our need. He responds by coming in power to do what we can't do for ourselves, what only He can do. And the result is praise. So I just encourage you this morning, cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares. He cares for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your compassion, Your mercies. They do indeed never cease. They're new every day. Great is Your faithfulness. We praise You. We thank You. We pray You'd give us great faith to cling to You, to trust You, to know that Your purposes are always at work for our good and for Your glory. And just to go along with You, to walk, to follow, to take every step as it comes and every stop as it comes, knowing that it's purposeful. You have a plan, and we know it's good. We know it's right. Give us faith. Trust You. Keep walking, even if it's to name, to keep going. We thank You and pray Your blessing on Your people. In Jesus' name.